The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here tonight to study in the word of God. We are studying in Romans, and we have finished doing our work of the translation of verses 6 through 13. We're going to take a look at that tonight, and we will get to the principles. However, a question came up in our class on Sunday morning about Edom and Israel, and we are going to take a look at that tonight. Just a brief covering of that from the Scriptures. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God, confessing sins if necessary, and humbling ourselves so that we will be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here. I thank you for those who are listening live or might be listening to this after the fact off of the website, and ask that you would bless our time of study tonight, that you would give us the focus that we need in order to be able to learn what we're supposed to learn, the lessons that come from the truth of your word. Father, we cherish truth. We love to know the truth of your word. And tonight we have the opportunity once again to study these things. These things are nourishment for our souls. They help us to understand you better. They help us to understand our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ better. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. So real quickly, I'm going to go through the translation. And we will get to the principles, but we're going to take a little side study first before we get there. The translation, I'll go ahead and put my glasses on. The translation, as we worked up our way through it, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are truly Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At the appropriate time, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that's our scripture. Verses 6 through 13. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at a little side study here and take a look at Edom versus Israel. This was something that was asked about. What about, because remember, I made it clear that in this passage, we're not really talking about the individuals. We're not really talking about the idea of Jacob versus Esau. We're talking about Israel versus Edom. We're looking at a national choice. In other words, God chose the line through which his nation, Israel, would come. That it would come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when it was declared to Sarah that the older will serve the younger, it was not really talking about Esau and Jacob. It was talking about Edom and Israel, and we will see that in our study tonight. When later on from Malachi, when you have the quote about Jacob I love and Esau I hated, the language has to do with the two nations. It's in both of those passages, remember, when we went back and looked at the Old Testament verses where those quotes came from, it was clear that it was national. It was talking about nations. It was not talking about individuals. So what about the nations of Edom versus Israel? First of all, in the book of Genesis, we see that Edom copied other nations and had kings long before Israel ever did. In Genesis 36, 31 and following, now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. Notice what it says, before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Remember, so Israel, they were a theocracy, if you will. They were under God's rule. And they didn't need to have a king. But of course, Edom, this is Esau, this is not the chosen nation. They went about it like the other nations would do. And it goes on and lists here, Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. Then Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. And I don't need to go through all of this. This is just a list of the kings. And the reality is it just shows that Edom as a nation was much more worldly. They were much more adapted to the way the rest of the world operated, and they had kings long before King Saul ever became king over Israel. When Moses was leading the Israelites to Canaan, the king of Edom refused to allow them to pass through Edom on what is known as the King's Highway. That's in Numbers 20, verses 14 through 21. From Kadesh, they were in Kadesh. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you notice the language there, right? And Jacob hasn't been around for a long time. This is Moses, right? Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or to the left, until we pass through your territory. Right? They're going to just make a beeline. They just want to go down this thing called the king's highway through Edom. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you. You can see the antagonism between Edom and Israel. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Now what's interesting in this passage is you notice the language is very interesting because it's national, but yet the language is almost personal. You notice that? It's personal because it still relates back to Jacob and Esau, right? It goes all the way back. Now I didn't even go, by the way, I'm talking about the nations. I didn't even go through all the different things that happened between Jacob and Esau. Right, there was a whole dynamic there, but this is the nations. This is Edom, and you can see there is still antagonism here with the nation of Edom against Israel. Now, they ended up having to go the long way home. Right, they had to go around and get to Canaan, the land of Canaan, by going around Edom to get there, and it turned out to be the long way around. But the reality of it is that there was no reason why they couldn't have gone through Edom except for this antagonism between Edom and Israel, which still exists at this point. Saul actually fought against Edom as an enemy of Israel, 1 Samuel 14:47. Saul wasn't the enemy, Edom was the enemy, 1 Samuel 14:47. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now, this is the beginning of Saul's reign where things were actually not too bad, right? He was actually not too bad in the beginning. Didn't last long, but he was not too bad in the beginning. But you'll notice Edom is one of the enemies. It's listed as one of the enemies on every side, and they're one of the people who had been one of the people that had been up against Israel at the time. And so Edom was an enemy of Israel. King David brought Edom into submission, and they became his servants. 2 Samuel 8, 13 and 14. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Now this is very significant. Edom became servants to, primarily at this point in time, you know, you have David and Joab, and this is primarily Judah. Remember, he was king over Judah first, but then he becomes king of all of Israel. But the Edomites became servants to David. The older shall serve the younger. That's the fulfillment of it. It's not Jacob and Esau, the people. It was the nation. Edom ends up serving Israel. David defeats them. He puts garrisons in Edom. And the Edomites became servants to David. So there you have exactly what was told to Sarah before the twins were even born, that this was what was going to happen, that the older would serve the younger. Interestingly, we have this story in 1 Kings. Hadad the Edomite was raised up as an adversary of Solomon. And interesting, we'll read the story, 1 Kings 11, 14 and following. Says here, look what it says. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. For it came about when David was in Edom, right? That at that time, remember, David went into Edom, and this is what we just read about. And Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, and he had struck down every male in Edom. And that's all the adult males. Parentheses here, for Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. Again, those are all adult males. That Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, while Hadad was a young boy. See, that's why I'm saying, when it talks about Joab going in there and killing all the males, it was all the adult males. Here's a young boy, Hadad, and he escaped. He fled to Egypt. He fled and went to Egypt. It says, they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him food and gave him land. Now Hadad found great favor before Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapenes, the queen. And it goes on from here, right? In verse 21, but when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, send me away that I may go to my own country. Pharaoh said to him, but what have you lacked with me that, behold, you're seeking to go to your own country? And he answered, nothing. Nevertheless, you must surely let me go. Now it goes on from there to talk about more. But see, here he is. He was a young boy, and he escaped at the time when David and Joab had brought Edom into submission. And then he came back during the time of Solomon, when it's, you know, David sleeping with his fathers means that he had died. And so David had died and Joab was gone. And now Solomon was king and Hadad ends up going back. And so even though you have this period under David's leadership where the Edomites are serving Israel, what happens? This young boy then comes back at an opportune time, and he comes back and is an adversary for Solomon. Interestingly, did you notice the language right there in 1 Kings 11, 14? It said, then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon. So actually God's hand was involved in all of this. God's hand was involved in all of this, and he came up as an adversary against Solomon. Now during the reign of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Edom was still under the authority of Judah. So even though this Hadad the Edomite came back and he was an adversary against Solomon, it didn't mean that the Edomites were no longer servants under the rule of Judah. If we look at 1 Kings 22:47. This is just real brief. It says, now there was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Now, what does that mean, a deputy? What it means is that the way to think of it is the king of Judah was their king. And then they had, like, it would be like the president and a governor, right? So they didn't have their own king. They had a deputy who was under Jehoshaphat. So even at this time, under Jehoshaphat, you've come down the line of the kings of Judah. You still have the Edomites serving the people in Judah, the southern kingdom. And so once again, you have the older serving the younger still at this point in time. Now in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, so look what happens here. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. Now you got the divided kingdom in Israel at this point. But what you have this interesting situation. They're all going together. The king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. Now it says the king of Edom, but they're all going together. So they're still at this point in sort of, if you want to think of it, even if it's not maybe a servant-like relationship, they're working together. They're not adversaries. They're going together at this point. They made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a minstrel." And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. He said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand." So see, they all thought that they were going together. Again, the thing about it is, they were these three kings, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, were all going together into battle, and they thought they were going to go be taken by the Moabites. And then Elisha tells them, "No, you're going to defeat the Moabites." But look at the more of a cooperative kind of a relationship going on between Israel, Judah, and then not only that, the most important thing is between Judah and Edom. So it's kind of interesting. It's a different dynamic. And even though it may not be a servant kind of relationship, it's not adversarial like it was most of the time in the history of the two nations. But during the reign of Ahaz, king of Judah, the Edomites struck back at Judah in 2 Chronicles 28:17. It says, "For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives." If we back up here, this was something he wasn't supposed to do. In verse 16, it says, "At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help." And he had been told not to do that. But he did that. It's because in verse 17, it says, "For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives." So what that tells you, this wasn't the first attack. So the Edomites at this point are starting to try to push back, right? They are coming in, they're attacking Judah, they're carrying away captives. So even though the Edomites had been servants of Judah, and then in that passage we looked at in 2 Kings, there was this cooperative relationship between the king of Judah and the king of Edom, that's changing now. It's getting to the point where at this point of time, they're pushing back. They are striking back at Judah. And finally, the last thing we're going to look at here is God pronouncing his vengeance upon Edom. First of all, in Ezekiel 25, by the hand of the Israelites, and then in Ezekiel 35, we're going to see by his own hand. So let's take a look at these two passages. Ezekiel 25, 12 through 14. "Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt, and avenge themselves upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste from Timon even to Dedan. They will fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom, note what it says here, by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. Now this is fulfillment in this passage and what we see in Ezekiel 35 of Esau, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, God hating Esau, was that the fact that did he hate the son Esau, or was it talking about his anger with the Edomites? It was his anger with the Edomites. That's what that passage is talking about, his anger with the Edomites. If we look at Ezekiel 35, verses 1 through 15, it's the whole chapter actually. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. Now, this is Edom. Mount Seir is in Edom. Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities, and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord, because you have had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity and at the time of the punishment of the end. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it the one who passes through and returns. I will fill its mountains with its slain on your hills and in your valleys, and in your ravines those slain by the sword will fall. I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord, because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed because of your hatred against them. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given to us for food. And you have spoken arrogantly, against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard it. Thus says the Lord God, as the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and look what it says, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So the declaration against Edom, right? Again, you've seen in these passages, and this is just a very brief, very, very brief look at some verses talking about Edom and Israel. You've seen both of the things that we just talked about in our translation coming to fruition. The older will serve the younger. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Right? This is what is being fulfilled in these passages, because it's not talking about the individual boys. It's talking about the two nations which come from the womb of Rebekah, the fact that there will be Edom and there will be Israel. And so we've seen the fulfillment of both of those just by looking at these few passages. We've seen the antagonism that Edom had for Israel. We've seen that they served Israel for a while, and then we see God's declaration against Edom because of what they've done. And so this idea that Esau I hated, it has to do with God's vengeance and judgment against Edom for the way they treated Israel. And by the way, they went up against Israel and Judah. When we have the divided kingdom, they went up against both nations, right? And that was one of the things we just read. They went up against both nations. Edom was, I'd have to bring up I don't have a map handy, but they were right there. If you think about it, the land of Canaan was not very far from, they were right next door to it. So the Israelites could have gone right through Edom, right into Israel, but because they weren't allowed to, they kind of had to go around. I could try to bring up a map for that, but they were adjacent to the promised land. At least that's where they were initially. Of course, after some of the things that we read about in there, then the Edomites themselves get scattered, and so it's not quite the same. But in reality, they were local. They were close. And they were an antagonist to the people of Israel throughout their history. And so that's why this happened. So does that make sense? All right. So we're talking about the nations. You know, we're not talking about the boys. And so when you look at those passages, some people go, you know, berserk with them and they think in terms of the individual boys. But you need to understand it in terms of the nation that came from them. All right. Let's see. I'm going to stop that one and I will start our other slideshow. And we will get to the principles now for those verses that we read. Hopefully that was helpful going through those passages, give you an idea about the fulfillment of what was told to Sarah there. First of all, you know, this whole passage started out with, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And as we talked about, God's word never fails. If we look at Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word never fails. John 10:35. Now, this one's kind of a little bit subtle, but in the middle of a passage here, we have this parentheses. Let me see. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" And that's a quote from Psalm 82:6, which in that translation there, "I said you are gods and you are all of you are sons of the Most High." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then you have this parentheses, "and the scripture cannot be broken." Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God"? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And of course, that made him really mad. But right in the middle of all that, we have this little parenthesis from Jesus, "and the scripture cannot be broken." That means what the Word of God says is what the Word of God says, and it cannot be broken, right? It is truth, and it will be. It will be. And not only that, but, you know, we talk about the Word of God and it being true and all that, but on top of all of that, the Word of God is very much alive and active today, discerning and judging our innermost thoughts and intentions. I had the wrong glasses there. I was wondering why it was all looking weird. Hebrews 4:12, it's a passage we all know very well. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." I feel like I need to growl just a little bit when I say that. But it's important to understand that this is important language in here, because it's living and active. In other words, not only is it something that's written down in a book and preserved for all time, it's living and active, right? If you don't understand what this verse says, this two-edged sword piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Think about that for a second. If when you study the Word of God, if it doesn't convict you, I mean, I will tell you this, I'm still convicted about something. I've been chewing on it, and honestly, it shows the weakness of my faith in some ways. I'm convicted about Paul being willing to give up his own salvation for his Jewish brethren. And like I said, I've been thinking about that. Would I give up my own salvation for all the unbelievers that I know? I'm not sure I would. In fact, I don't think I would. I don't think I would be willing to go to the lake of fire for all of eternity. And what's bad about that is, if you think about it, if I, one individual, spent all of eternity in the lake of fire and all the unbelievers that I know came to faith, you had all those individuals who would forever worship Jesus Christ, versus me, one individual, it would be more glorious for Christ if all of them believed. And I went to the lake of fire, but that shows my selfishness. I'm telling you, it shows that I'm selfish. I do not want to give up my own salvation. And I've been chewing on that for a long time. I was convicted by that. And that's what the Word of God does, right? It convicts. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And then if you have any question, just read on to verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We're open and laid bare, folks. You're not hiding anything from God. We are wide open. We're an open book. I always say it, and I believe it. I'll preach it as long as I have a pulpit to preach it from. God knows us better than we know ourselves. Because we're delusional. We have flaws that we just ignore. God sees them all. Man may fail to believe in the promises of God, but that does not invalidate the faithfulness of God and his promises. So when we look at what's going on, it's not the Word of God that fails. It's us, right? Man may fail to believe in the promises of God. Hebrews 4:2. Just back up a few. Starting verse 1, therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They didn't believe, right? They heard the word, but they didn't believe. And here's the thing. This is the thing that we do, that all of us are capable of doing, and we were talking about this back in the prayer meeting, in a way. You know, we will hear things from the Word of God, and we will believe it, and we will live according to it. And we can do that for 20 years, and then in year 21, we can fail to trust what we know was true from the Word of God. We can fail a test, and a promise that we have believed in and lived according to for 20 years, we can fail that test. We cannot believe it. We're all capable of failing it. If we don't unite it with faith, it does not benefit us. But it doesn't invalidate the faithfulness of God and his promises. Romans 3:3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? No, it won't. Right? We may be unfaithful, but he is faithful. And that is something we can count on. And his word is faithful. His promises are faithful. When Abraham heard God's promise regarding Sarah having a son, he laughed in belief. Genesis 15, we'll have to look at both of these passages. Genesis 15, 2 through 6, you have to put these both together. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The very important verse that Paul quotes in the New Testament. Now, if we go to chapter 17, verses 15 through 19, you know, we just saw that he believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Here in chapter 17, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. See, this is actually, he's laughing, but he's laughing in belief. We saw in that other passage, he believed. He's laughing in belief. He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, but God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which is what? He laughs, right? Laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So he tells him very clearly here, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. So this, and he, there is no discipline for Abraham here when he laughed, because he was laughing in belief. However, when Sarah heard God's promise regarding having a son, she laughed in unbelief and received a rebuke, but eventually she believed. In Genesis 18, verses 10 through 15, he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. That was what was quoted in the passage we just looked at. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So you see a restatement of that same thing. And then in verse 15, Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And let me see, where am I going to read down to? Verse 3, verse 15 there. So she did laugh, and God called her out for her laughter. That was a rebuke against Sarah for doing that. Why did she do that? And she was received a rebuke. Of course, Abraham didn't when he laughed, because he had a different heart motivation when he laughed. It's like when Mary said, I'm going to have a son even though I'm a virgin. She didn't question that in terms of doubting it. It was like, wow, how is that going to happen? She was saying that in amazement, not in unbelief. It was amazement when she said that. And that's how the laughter was for Abraham. But Sarah, it was different. Eventually, she did believe, however, in Genesis 21, 1 through 7. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. That appointed time language. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, for everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. At this point, she's believing. And we know that from Hebrews 11:11 for sure. I can't type. It says here in the Hall of Fame of Faith, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, initially she failed, right? Initially she failed it. She laughed, and she laughed in unbelief, and she received a rebuke from God. We don't know when it changed, but we know that somewhere along the way she believed the promise of God, and was rejoicing when it was fulfilled, right? When it became fulfilled, as we were reading before, she was rejoicing that she was having the son as God had promised. So initially she failed the faith test, and eventually she passed it. The progression of, this is important, the progression of revelation over time has given us greater clarity without invalidating any of the promises of God. What are we seeing in this passage? We're seeing Paul giving us information, more clarity with regard to who is true Israel, right? Who is true Israel? The true Israel are the ones who were the believers in Israel. And we know there's a truth to the fact that all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are Israel. We understand that. But Paul has given us some clarity about the true Israel. The ones who were really the faithful ones in Israel were the ones who were the believers, the ones who believed the promises of God. And so he's giving us more information. It doesn't invalidate anything which came before. If we look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, it says, Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet, when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. And then in verse 17, he makes it clear. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. And that's kind of what I've been talking about. When they received the law, did that somehow undo any of the promises? No, of course not. It doesn't. They received more revelation. Moses brought them the Ten Commandments. They had all the revelation that came with regard to the law, but that didn't change. That didn't somehow nullify the promise that had been made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. None of that changed. So he makes that clear in Galatians 3. We're back in Romans 4, 13 and 14. It says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. He goes on to say, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. So that's the whole point he's making. The promise was based on the righteousness of faith. It was not based on the law. By the time Paul writes this, the Jews had gotten wrapped up in law. They were absolutely convinced that following the law was the key to everything. And he's telling them, look, no, the promise was made on the basis of faith. It has nothing to do with the law. He says, if those of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. But, you know, that's the whole thing. Again, he's addressing the same issue he's talking about here in Romans 9. It was the Jewish believers that are the true heirs, right? Those are the true heirs, are the ones that are the Jewish believers. Even back when they were the ones who were believing in the coming Messiah, it was the ones that believed in the promises of God that were the true heirs. The promise to Abraham and Sarah regarding Isaac was clarified, not invalidated by God's choice of Jacob. Think about that for a second. God chose Isaac to be the son of promise, right? Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Did that promise get nullified when he chose Jacob, not Esau? No, not in any way. It was simply clarified. It would come through the one son of the two, right? The one son of the twins. It didn't somehow change the promise that had been made to Isaac. And this is how it works when we have more information given to us in the Bible. And again, do we have revelation being given to us today? No. There are no prophets. There's no one giving us new revelation today. But when we study the Bible, we see a progression. And we've talked about it before. When the promise was made in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman promise, was that promise nullified when we find out that it's going to come through the line of Shem, that it's going to be a Semite? No, the promise of the seed of the woman is still valid. Now we know it comes through Shem, the line of Shem, right? From Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, comes through Shem. Then as we get down through time, we find out about the line of Judah, that not only is it going to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it ends up being through the line of Judah, right? Not any one of the tribes, right? But through the line of Judah, right? You see what I'm saying? Each of these promises, as they're made in Scripture, progressive revelation is what that's called. I don't mean some sort of progressive theology. I'm talking about as revelation is given. Now we understand with more clarity. And obviously later on, again, when it's going to be through Bethlehem Ephrathah, does that somehow change that it's going to be through Judah? No, it's still going to be the seed of the woman. It's going to be through Shem. It's going to be through the tribe of Judah, but it's just going to be that the child's going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And then we find out also he's going to be born of a virgin. All that does is give us more information. None of the previous promises are invalidated in that process. Why am I bringing that up? Well, because we now know more information, Paul has given us more information about, for example, us being spiritual descendants of Abraham? Does that nullify the promise that was made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob? Are their promises somehow nullified because we now know that we're spiritual descendants through faith in Jesus Christ? No. The promises that were made are still valid. And like, for example, the promise made that they would occupy a certain territory. You know, some people get frustrated at some of the passages, but there's a passage in the scriptures that gives almost a surveyor's reckoning of the land that Israel is going to occupy. I mean, it literally draws it out and says it'll go up to this river and then it will go down to here and it will come across, and it's like a surveyor mapping out the land that they're going to occupy. They've never occupied that whole land. So that promise that was made in Scripture that they were going to occupy that land, is that somehow nullified? See, that's where you get people with this replacement theology garbage, that the church has replaced Israel. No, that's not what's happening. When God reveals to us in the New Testament Scriptures that we are spiritual descendants of Abraham through our faith in Jesus Christ, that doesn't nullify the promises that were made. It doesn't somehow abrogate them. Not in any way. So that's why it's important to understand this concept. And I'm giving simple examples, but it's important to understand that. Genesis 35, 9 through 12. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." So this is God telling Jacob he is the line through which it comes, right? He is the one. So the promises made to Abraham and Isaac are also true for him. I'm trying to see how much we have left. We still got a ways to go. And we're almost at the end of our time. So we'll come back next time and we'll look at this, which I talked about before when we were in the middle of the study of it, that, you know, Isaac and Ishmael were both Abraham's sons, but they were born of different mothers. So some people might say, well, that's the reason for the different choice. But Jacob and Esau were both Isaac's sons. Not only both Isaac's sons, they were born of the same mother as twins. And yet God chose Jacob, showing that the line of Israel was God's sovereign choice. This is what's key. The way that Paul is walking through this, he's showing, look, God is the one who sovereignly chose who the line would be, whereby Israel would come from. He made that sovereign choice. So just like that, for example, he can make a sovereign choice that all who believe receive eternal life and spend all of eternity with him, right? So he can make a sovereign choice that, no, you can't follow the law and get to heaven. You can't, for us today, you can't do works and get to heaven. He can make a sovereign choice. If he sovereignly chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he can also make the sovereign choice that whoever believes, that's who gets eternal life, and that's who gets to spend eternity with him. And that's been true since the seed of the woman promise, by the way. So God can sovereignly choose that. He is ruler. He can choose that. It's his to do. We'll come back next time and we'll look at this particular slide and pick it up and take it from there. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is so rich and so meaningful, and it's so wonderful to be able to see your hand at work in all of this, the choosing of the people that would be the fathers of Israel, the choosing of the patriarchy, if you will. And it's clear that your choice was sovereign. And thank you for the opportunity to go through and look at the relationship between the nation of Edom and the nation of Israel. And thank you for the clarity with regard to that choice that was made there, that it's speaking of the nations and not of the individual boys. We thank you also that from this passage we can see your hand involved in the blessing upon the true Israel, those that are truly believers in your promises. We know that everyone who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, everyone is part of the nation. But that's not really where Paul is going here. He's talking about the true Israel. The true Israel are the ones who are the believers. That's the core. That's the remnant. That's the ones that are the the ones who have trusted in your promises that are the truly what you have designed the nation to be. You allowed for the nation to be filled with unbelievers and believers alike, and there was punishment that came upon the nation as they were rebellious and disobedient. But Father, we know your design for the nation from the very beginning was that they would be believers in your promises and that they would walk according to your word. We thank you for this passage that tells us about our own faith and our own walk that we have, that it's different. We're not under that call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet we get to be spiritual descendants of Abraham through our faith. We have, as members of the body of Christ, as part of the church, we have our own walk, and it's different from theirs. And we're so thankful, Father, for the clarity with regard to the fact that we have not somehow replaced them. Your promises to Israel remain true, and you will indeed fulfill those promises yet future. And Father, I'm thankful that we get to be, one day, we will be ministers of the new covenant. We will be there working together with the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom as ministers of the new covenant to Israel. What an awesome thing that is to think about and watch Israel be faithful and the beautiful things that are going to happen in the kingdom as a result of that. Father, we thank you that we have this information from your scriptures, that the Holy Spirit gives us clarity with regard to these things. Help us to dwell on these things and to appreciate how precious the truth of your word is. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.